I'd be scared to hear what it is I've taught Clay. tonight I want to do things differently than how I've done it in the past on Wednesday nights, and part of that, I like Clay's vision here and bringing this lectern down. Just doing it a little bit differently. I'm going to do this a little more like Sunday school, which means could be a train wreck, could be beautiful, hopefully a little bit of both. Feel free to ask questions, interrupt, take a different path. I'd much rather this apply to God's body than just be some set notes that I have. So feel free to interact and jump in there. Having said that, I am going to do something a little, maybe even more different than that tonight. Just to give a little background, some of you may know what YouTube is. Others of you may have no idea what YouTube is. It has exploded in the last 3 years as the primary video platform on the internet. It has more than 80 million videos on it. Most of them have been uploaded by individuals across the nation. There's a lot more that I could say on that, but without taking a hiatus on YouTube, the point that I want to give you is I've grabbed this video that we're going to watch tonight to open things up off of YouTube. And the reason that I've chosen it is not only because it's provocative, but also because on YouTube it tells you how many viewers have watched, and it allows people to comment on the video and to respond with their own video. And we'll talk a little bit more about this afterward. But for what it's worth, I'll just leave it at that and set it up with this video. I guess I'll say this. Note, we're talking about confession tonight, or a profession of faith. Notice how they have a confession and profession built in. And the air.
Months ago, I was a Christian. Through basic observation of the world around me and logical thinking, I've come to the conclusion that alongside the fact that there is no Santa Claus and there is no Easter Bunny, there is also no God. So without further ado, my name's Chandler, and I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit.
I deny God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit.
The Rational Response Squad wants you to make a short video declaring your independence from the Stone Age. Shoot your video and upload it to YouTube, and we'll send you a free copy of the hit documentary, The God Who Wasn't There, on DVD. The DVD normally sells for $24.98, but it's yours free when you make and upload your video. If you already own a copy of The God Who Wasn't There, remember, it makes a great gift. Find out more at blasphemychallenge.com.
I deny the Holy Spirit, and I'm not afraid.
Let me ask a couple questions off that. Just kind of at a cursory glance, is their theology correct for the most part? What do you think? For the most part, it is. For the most part. On the larger part, I mean, they've missed a couple of things. They've misunderstood what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. At a brief outset, I'll just say that's denial of Christ for your entire life. Not a singular event. But nonetheless, they've sought an individual, the worst thing that they can find, and encouraged an entire community, being an online community on YouTube, to do it. So, I mean, what they're asking for a confession, is this an effective tool for them to reach their goal? Yes? Why do you say yes? Even just from what you saw there, they've had a lot of responses. Right, right. There, and that's the interesting thing. She said they will think their self that they have been. That, I mean, obviously the people who made this have an agenda. And if we're going to assume they're sincere, and I've seen other videos and they are, they believe religion is a great evil. It's a great lie, and it needs to be eradicated. And they're pushing forward sincerely with that agenda, even though you got a bite of sarcasm even in the way that they've done some of the things here. I mean, it's funny in a sacrilegious way. What they're trying to accomplish. So I want you to know 850,000 views on YouTube, which among, I mean, there are some with millions of views, but that puts it probably in the top 10% of everything viewed on YouTube. It has over 70,000 comments on it, which doesn't have to be an individual. An individual can comment more than once, but that puts it pretty high up as well. But the place that it's most highly ranked is, and what it asked for, a response video with people responding. And for the large part, the people responding are doing what they've asked them to do. There are 1,500 videos in response to this. And there are a percentage of them that are Christians and other folks responding to the over-the-top claim that they're asking you to make. But the reason I wanted us to look at this tonight and to set up our passage is because this is asking for a confession, and the direct confession it's asking for is the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, this is pushing to one extreme, but I'm going somewhere to bring us back around. We're going to look at Mark chapter 8. If you got your Bibles, you want to grab one in the pew, you can open to Mark chapter 8. Continuing the series that Clay's got us in on the life of Peter. Notice how these things go together. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after three days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we just reflect on this passage, I pray that you would move hearts. I can't. Lord, I can only be a distraction. I pray that you would use what we reflect on in your word to melt our stone hearts, to make us alive and fresh in you, and to bring others in your name. Amen. All right, I'm calling this Living to Die, and I'll try to unpack that a little bit. Some of it could be obvious. But I want to set this up. This is the climactic passage in Mark. This is after 8 chapters of preparation. I mean, we have chapters. They didn't have chapters back then. They didn't have verse divisions. They just wrote it. But halfway through this gospel that Mark is writing, here we have a climactic shift. Up until this point, no human has said this of Jesus. You've had demons. You've had angels profess. No human has made this kind of statement about Jesus. So we have a first declaration, and the question that's repeated throughout Mark and throughout several of the Gospels. Who is this? Who is that? I mean, Clay talked about it on Sunday. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey? Who is this that casts out demons, that commands, and healings occurs, miraculous things like that? And Jesus gives us probably two of the strongest insights to who he is come from other Gospels. In John, he says, John 8, before Abraham was, I am. In Luke 10, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. I mean, imagine he's standing around with these guys and they see him and they're not really sure who he is. They know he's an important person, but he's making claims about things. And before Abraham, that would have been thousands of years, or at least 1,000, probably 2,000 years by best estimates. Before their time, Jesus is saying, I was before him. Then you have him saying, he saw Satan fall like lightning. This is an event that happens before Genesis 1:1. It's incredible what Jesus is saying to them. And if you're just paying attention to figure out who this is that they're hanging out with, they're just doing life together. Now, it's interesting, especially if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want you to notice a couple of things. Especially, you know, a lot of times people cast Christianity as though it's something irrational or that you've got to buy into a set of contingencies that mean you've sacrificed your intellect. Just think about this passage. A lot of people believe Jesus is a good teacher. If Jesus is just a good teacher, then when they say you are the Christ and understand all that that meant, understand who that's saying he is, that you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's all about you. You are the great hope that God's predicted from the beginning. You're not just a teacher or a prophet. You are the one. If Jesus is a good teacher and that's not true, what's it incumbent on any good teacher to say when their student says something false? I mean, if a student comes up to me and says, Russ, you're the best thing since sliced bread, and you know I'm going to bow down and worship you right now. Well, if I'm a good teacher, I got to say no. I mean, it's like a math teacher. If somebody comes up and says 2 + 2 = 4, but with you, it's 5. You know, you've got to correct that if you're a good teacher. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for this statement. This is right. This is accurate. You got it right, Peter. It's important because you can't say Jesus is a good teacher and have him lie on something that important. All right, let's talk about why this is so offensive. I'm not putting my, here, I don't need to be helping you out like that. Jesus doesn't reject his identity. Look at this, Caesarea Philippi is where he goes. This is away from the Sea of Galilee. It's named after two great leaders who came before Caesar and Philip. But in Caesarea Philippi, what you need to know is it was a worship center. Caesar was worshipped there. The god Pan was worshipped there. There was a smaller pantheon. But it was a center for worshiping all the gods. So Jesus takes his disciples up out of their area in a place where all the gods are being worshiped. And this is where this confession comes. I mean, again, if you're not a Christian, I want you to understand this. Especially in a place like Chattanooga, where a lot of people, you look around and say, oh, they're just sheltered. They've never really considered the outside world. Here, Jesus is taking them to the outside world and saying, when you profess me, I want you to lay out all the other options. I want you to see everything in front of you and know it's me. This is all about me. When we make a profession of Christ, it's not burying our heads in the sand. It'd be evaluating who he really is. All right. So why is this so offensive? Let's just use an illustration. If someone is an alcoholic, if they're an addict to anything, but you come in, you have an intervention, and you say, you know, we all believe that you're an alcoholic. Or let's just say you say it individually. I mean, what's their response going to be normally? Yeah, you're right. No, they're not going to say you. They'll turn and say, you know, I may have a few drinks, but it's not really that bad. I mean, it's not like that. And that's the response. I mean, what does AA tell you? The first step necessary is admission that I've got a problem. I mean, it's paradoxical that the way that you get control of this problem is by admitting that you're out of control. That's what Christ is putting out there spiritually. He's pushing on that, saying that we are addicted to our own sufficiency. I've got this, God. You know this problem over here? I can still manage it. I can still work my angle. Jesus is saying, anything less than me will not save you. This is a root to your spiritual blindness. It's why Jesus making this exclusive claim, when Jesus says in John 15, you can do nothing apart from me, it's not that he's just seeking to be rude. He's trying to tell the truth that will help the addict, us. We're addicted to our own sufficiency. We can do it ourselves. And Christ is saying, I am the only way out of this. You need to know I'm the only way, because it's not helpful for me to pretend as though you can do something else. So consider that in the face of other religions. No other founder of a religion says, all right, bottom line, this is all about me. They may say, I can show you the path to nirvana. I can show you how to purify yourself. I can show you the way that you should live. But no other founder said, you know what? All of history, all of this stuff is about me. It's a radical shift to say, I'm the one standing in front of you. I'm the fulfillment of history. Jesus comes and says, you can do nothing apart from me, is saying, I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to die the death that you're on the path for. I mean, the reason if you love an alcoholic, if you love a drug addict, the reason you're saying something is you see they're on a road for big time trouble. They're self-destruction. And Christ is coming and saying, you are on that road. I'm going to die the death that you're headed for, the one that you deserve, the one you're locked in on, to get you out of this life and give you my life instead. Now, that's the trait of the gospel. A lot of you, it's Wednesday nights, so a lot of you have heard this before, but let me push on it a little. C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair tells a story of Jill, as a young little girl who comes up to Aslan. He's standing by a stream, and she's very thirsty. She says, I'm thirsty. She's scared of the lion. Will you move so I can safely drink? No. You wouldn't hurt me, would you? I mean, you won't do anything, will you? I make no such promise. You don't eat little girls, do you? Oh, I eat little girls and little boys. I eat mothers and fathers. I swallow galaxies and universes. Well, I guess I'll go look for another stream. Dear one, there are no other streams. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is the entire time she's talking to Aslan, she's creeping closer and closer and closer. Because down deep in our heart of hearts, we want God to be God. Because I know, the addict knows, I'm in prison. I'm in prison to this thing that I thought would bring me joy. It doesn't take very long to feel like, I love these chains and I hate these chains. I want God to be God because I know he's the only way out. I need him desperately. So, why in the world would Peter be such an idiot? All right, that's what we look and we say it. Who rebukes God? Look at the second section in verses 31 to 33. It's important to understand here that before this, Jesus speaks in parables. And, you know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. With preachers, the temptation is to tell stories. You know why? Because if I read great exegetical remarks that I have down here, I watch as all of you fall asleep. But if I step over here and I tell funny stories, well, you're all engaged. But this is the dangerous thing. I mean, Jesus tells parables, and he doesn't tell parables to bring everybody in. If you go back in Mark 4, verses 10 through 12, he tells you the reason he tells parables is to confuse and blind the Pharisees. He's putting conceptual ideas out there. You want to get what the kingdom's like? Well, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like that. He's setting up a picture of the kingdom. And the disciples are going, okay. It's kind of like this. And the Pharisees are, what in the world is he talking about? But he's illustrative. It's the kind of preacher most people want.
But the people who really want to go deeper, the disciples who are there, like, he never shoots us straight. Just tell us what tell. And here it is. He begins to teach them plainly. This is the game plan, fellas. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be resurrected. But they probably don't pick up on that because they're freaking out about what they just heard. I mean, let's put a little background to it. This is directly contrary to everything the Jewish boy and girl is raised hearing, especially under Roman oppression. There's going to be one who's going to come, and he's going to drop kick the Romans. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? He's going to come, and he's going to fix everything. He's going to take over politically. He's going to fix economically. He's going to set us up. Everything's going to be right. He's going to dominate. You saw how the Romans came in here with their big army. Oh, you can't even imagine how strong and powerful his army is. He'll dominate. A clashing of swords. And Jesus is telling him the opposite of what he expects to hear. I mean, why would Peter pull him aside to rebuke him? He pulls him aside. Can you get this picture? Hey, come here. Did you eat some bad burritos last night? What's going on, Jesus? Everybody knows. Everybody's read scripture. If you're the one, you've got to dominate, not go die. I mean, he doesn't get it. Up until this point, no one has put together the passages about a messianic king with the passages about a suffering servant. They thought they were two different. I mean, my liberal professors told me, Russ, you can't read Isaiah 53 as about Jesus because none of the Jews did in the Old Testament. All of the commentators believe this is a separate character. Exactly, except Jesus. I'm not doing this on the authority of me. Jesus changes that. He breaks the commentators, even though they came before him. I mean, they're not scripture. They're outside of scripture. They thought they had scripture figured out. He's breaking that. No. This is how I win. We'll come back to that in a sec. But he's pushing down that path. Peter pulls him aside. And I mean, Peter's plan is to ride him into office. We'll get back to that in a minute. He says, look, Jesus, the Son of Man, is Daniel 7. What's the Son of Man supposed to do? He's supposed to be powerful. He's supposed to bring in dominion and glory, an everlasting kingdom. Everybody's going to serve him. It's never going to be destroyed. That's not going to happen if you die. But Peter wants to be prime minister. That's why he's attached his cart to this horse. And I want to expose that because that's the only way he could pull Jesus aside. You ever pulled God aside? I mean, what does that look like when we pull God aside? He says, all right, Jesus, you're the one, but let me straighten you out. I mean, it doesn't take much to go back into the idea of kingship and say, you don't come before a king and tell him what to do. I mean, my wife and I were watching a special where Queen Elizabeth came to the United States and all the fanfare and stuff. And that's a modern version. But it might be better to think of a third world country with a totalitarian dictator. You don't go to the dictator and say, let me tell you what. Because it's a pretty short day for you. It's a pretty bad day for you. You don't go to the king and say, you need to fix this. You lay down your sword and say, I can't negotiate with you. I surrender. Command me. What would you have me do? But Peter is thinking, I can manipulate God. I can straighten him out when things don't go my way. I have a plan. It doesn't match mine. I'm going to fix God on this. I'm going to help him see. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed that prayer. I've dealt with students who pray that prayer. God, what are you doing? Now we're talking about Peter. Now we're talking about the life of Peter. So what's the big deal? You know, when Peter pulls out his sword, even after this, and he nicks off Malchus's ear, do you really think he was like, watch me nick this guy's ear off? Or do you think he was swinging for the fences? I mean, he was looking to take his head off. Maybe he leaned this way and he just got the ear. But he still had the same plan in mind. One of my professors said, if you read this passage back to back, one moment, Peter is saying, you're the Christ. And Jesus is like, bingo, Sunday school answer, gold star for you. That's right. And the next moment, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter gets the fill-in-the-blank portion of the test, and he fails the essay. And the problem is that every good teacher knows, even though Scantron makes things easy, even though the multiple choice makes things easy, you're not really testing your students unless you ask essay questions, because they've got to enter in, they've got to think critically, they've got to respond. And that's the problem, is when Peter has to think critically, it's blowing his gaskets. He can't enter this. Is Peter a Christian yet? I don't know. I don't know. Let me give you an illustration. Tim Keller says he has a good friend who's another pastor that he would go see a lot in another city. He would fly in and land, and they'd get in the car. And the guy, everywhere he took him, he never wore a seatbelt. He's like, why don't you wear your seatbelt? I know. I just don't like to wear my seatbelt. And so everywhere he went, he didn't like to wear it. I'm giving Clay a hard time. Everywhere he went, he didn't wear his seatbelt. And finally, Tim comes in, he lands one day. He gets out of the plane, comes in, gets in the car. The guy's wearing a seatbelt. He says, what happened? You're wearing your seatbelt. He said, yeah. One of the members of my church got in a wreck, wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Face went through the windshield, 120 stitches on his face. So you didn't know before? Like, what? I don't understand. He said, well, I knew. I just didn't see. I want us to grapple with that, because if we're going to learn from Peter, from the life of Peter, I think that's what this passage is really coming down to. I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night. Praise God. Glad you're here. What does it mean for us to see Christ? Not just to know him, not to be able to give the Sunday school answers. What does it mean for us to see him? I think that's what we're pushing for. Peter is missing something, and what he's missing is the cross. I mean, why is Jesus having him keep a messianic secret? He hasn't finished his work. Don't tell him yet. I've got more to do. You're not ready to be an evangelist because you don't fully understand this yet, Peter. You need to see what I'm going to do. Peter says, I'll skip that. Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, it's hard to think of God saying something much harsher to you. This is the term that Jesus used to rebuke demons. I mean, he rebuked him. This is, you have categories for this? I mean, I want to be careful here, because if we say that some Christians are satanic, we're going to have some trouble as brothers and sisters. But what is Jesus saying about Peter? One minute, you're the instrument of truth, and the next minute, you're an instrument of the devil. How does that work? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was in the desert when he said this to Satan. And the temptation from Satan was, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. I got a kingdom for you right here. And that was the temptation for Christ. Get behind me, Satan. Some people have looked at this passage and said, you know what? It's actually grace right here. When Peter is told, get behind me, Satan, it's great that Jesus didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Jesus is clarifying. I'm not getting rid of Peter. I want you to understand what you just participated in, Peter. Whose team are you on? What are you about? All right. Our natural thinking about the cross is demonically self-centered. Our natural thinking about the cross. That's about as powerfully as I can put that. And the reason I'm telling you that is because, brothers and sisters, we have a cross on the back of the sanctuary. We see crosses everywhere. We think about it. But we inherently, we're predisposed to put it back in our old categories. And Jesus came to blow up those categories and say, that is not an option. You can't read me that way. I mean, he's saying sometimes Christians act like Satan because they're missing it. The life mission of Jesus Christ is to die. And what Peter gets, what Peter maybe is the sharpest disciple understands is, wait a minute. If your life mission is to die, what about me? That's the challenge. Verses 34 through 37. How do we do this? How are we going to do it? It's the difficulty of North America. Let me give you two quick illustrations. Number one, a lot of times people get divorced. I mean, one of the hardest things I had to learn in marriage is, I thought marriage was going to be the answer to all my problems. I'm going to be happy all the time, right? And I love my wife, but she's got to put up with me, and I got to put up with her. And we're two sinners in the same household. And if I think God's agenda in my life is to make me happy, well, I'm headed towards a quick divorce. And a lot of people feel that way about marriage. And no wonder. Now, I can say that to you, but when Amanda and I get in a fight, did I just say that? Do pastors get in? Yes, we do. We are sinners. When we get in a fight, what does it come down to? My happiness versus hers. Most of the time, I mean, maybe more often, my wife's being the godly one and I'm the jerk. Because I'm the man and I get my... You see how that works? Because we play that game with God. You're supposed to be making me happy. I passed over it earlier. And I've said this before. One pastor said, you know, if the distance between the earth and the sun is the thickness of a sheet of paper, get that in your mind, all right? This thick right here. Distance between the earth and the sun. Then the length of our solar system across would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. That's how big our solar system is. And that means that the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Now, when we threw the Hubble telescope up in space and looked around, we realized our galaxy is just a little blip in the midst of a crazy number of galaxies, and that's just what we can see. Now, Scripture tells us that God uttered and galaxies spilled forth. He sifts them through his hands. Do you think a God like that comes to the earth to be our personal assistant? Our concierge. I can say that to you, but most days my default setting is God, fix it for me. God, set it up. I mean, most of my prayer is that. Who are we dealing with? We're just like Peter. We're missing it. I'm just going to put this up here. I said it to my kids, and it was too honest, and I realized I need to say this more often. Did I mention that I have an ego? I'm proud of my high school. You don't know my high school. It's in South Carolina. It's a public high school. But you know what? It was ranked in Red Book when I was in high school, which means it was in the top 120 in the nation. And I was proud of that. And then I went to Wake Forest University, and they're ranked in the top 30 in the nation. And I was proud of that. And then I went to Princeton Seminary. And Princeton has a name everybody knows. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that I'm really smart. And if you mess with me, if you play with me, if you mess with my family, I am a theological assassin. I am a sniper, and I will take you out. Because I've been trained to. You realize I watch too many action movies. Oh. This is how I roll when you make me angry. My wife gets this. This is part of what I'm talking about. If this is how we live, this is what Peter's living in. I am a theological, I'm going to be the prime minister in the cabinet of God. And look out. Our church is hurting because of pastors like me. If we can't admit our need to kneel at the cross together, that's what I need. And that's what Jesus comes to say. Leadership is very, very different in the economy of Jesus. It is not about taking other people out. It is not about Hitler's war machine rolling over the bones of others. This is what Peter couldn't handle. Christ's economy, Christ's new math is you win by losing. And I hate it, I hate it, I hate it because I don't want to lose. Peter didn't want to lose. The American church does not want to lose. We are screaming and we're trying to manipulate through political angles. We are trying to get people to buy into the fact that we're supposed to be the big kid on the block. When the answer from Jesus is not bully, it's go lose. Go die like I did. I don't know about you, but that makes me incredibly scared and insecure. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is after. He's exposing something about us. I love this. I'm going to have to skip that. I'll tell you that another time. It's beautiful. We are called to die. Jesus says, he uses a term for soul here that is psyche, and maybe a better way to interpret it is your identity, your personality, your selfhood. Some people would say, how can a man lose his soul? How can a man lose his identity? I can tell you very quickly. I mean, what happens if a doctor gets exposed and loses his credentials, a lawyer? If that's what his life was built on, he's in ruins. What happens when we build our life on the family unit and it breaks? What happens when I have to have well-behaved kids? When I have to be a good person? Jesus is building a new identity for us. You need to understand this because, especially if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want you to know, Jesus is not saying, I want you to trade one performance-based identity for another one. See, as an addict, I mean, I just listed off my credentials for you. Why? Because I'm addicted to my ego. I got to prove that I'm a good person. My students have it. I mean, why do they ask each other their GPA? They're not concerned for each other's GPA. They want to prove who's better than the other one. What was your time in the mile? I'm a better athlete than you. Our football team beat yours. I mean, that's how we play the game. And if Christ is turning that inside out, he's saying, I don't want you to build your identity on that. I'm not telling you to trade that out and say, how often do I read my Bible? How often do I come to church? How many things do I volunteer for? That's the same exact problem. Christ is saying, no, I want you to give it up and to lose. There is no way apart from me. I replace this. Let me state this as clearly as I can. When Jesus goes to the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is losing his identity as a son in order that we would get his identity. A lot of you have heard that before, but do you see it? Does it move you? Because if you understand that we are getting Christ's identity, then it should be a lot easier to let go of our identity, of the way that we used to build it. And the reason that's so important is Jesus calls us, after worshiping him, the number one thing that we've got to do is witness. And the number one way we witness is by losing in the areas that the world expects us to win. It doesn't make sense, Russ, that you would repent to me because you look bad. This doesn't gain you anything in your reputation, your credentials, your standing as a pastor. If I'm leading faithfully, I repent in front of my wife, especially in front of my son, in front of the youth group, in front of this church. I'm scared to have the kind of vulnerability Scripture calls us to, because you know what? I mean, we'd be crying together, and then we'd be laughing together. But we'd say things that some people would be like, I don't know if I would have told that. Freedom in Christ. Radical identity shift. I am loved by the living God. Let me give you some applications here. When Ray Cortez was a teenager and he was in West Virginia, he was from Miami. He was in West Virginia on top of a house and he was burning up in the heat in the middle of the summer. They were tarring roofs. He was sweating. It was hellacious. And he knew at that moment, he said as a teenager, he knew, my friends right now are at the beach playing football with girls. It's like, I wouldn't trade it for the world. He said at that moment he understood, this is what life is meant to be, not me getting my pleasure, but me dying to serve. The reason we take kids on youth mission trips, the reason that Jeff has really led in that vision, and we took 60 kids this summer and you helped us financially, is I believe you get kids out there, you teach them to die, and they see that all this other junk they're trying to buy into is junk. And we need leaders in this church who do that. I want to see more adults going than youth. But you know what? That means you'd have to lose out on your vacation. You have to lose out on pay. You might have to pay a lot for your whole family. Maybe the church body could get together and make that possible for people who can't do that financially to do that. But I think the reason we're missing out on the vision of God, the reason that we don't want to die, is because we don't see what God sees. Peter missed it. He missed it. It's about me, Jesus, not about you. Man, there's a lot more I'd like to say, but I want to be faithful with our time here. I'll just say this. When Peter got to the end of his life, after he had that encounter with Jesus where he looked him in the eyes from the cross, and who knows what that was, and after he swam to Jesus, when he finally saw him from the boat, he would go on to be a great missionary. So much so that legend has it, he watched his own family die, be crucified before he was. And then when he was going to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was. Turn it upside down. So some people see this symbol as a satanic symbol because it turns the cross upside down. But Peter, if legend is accurate, originated it because he understood the mission and the love of the mission. And what blows people away is if Christians get caught on fire like that, we don't make sense. They can't put us in categories. We're not trying to roll over them. We're trying to love them at our own expense. And it changes the world. Elie Wiesel said the most powerful thing he saw in the Nazi death camps was when Christians were being marched to the death chamber, the gas chamber, and they knew they were. And they were singing hymns of praise joyfully to Jesus. I mean, who sings on the way to their death? Well, they knew. They're betrothed. They're on the way to marriage. And who doesn't sing on the way to their wedding? If we see what God sees, if we see what those who've gone before see, we will live to die instead of clamoring and dying to try and grab all we can and call that life. Look at Peter. He didn't get it. He didn't get it. It took forever. It was a slow conversion. But God exploded it. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray tonight that you would open our eyes to see as Peter did, even though we're slow, we're hard-headed, we're hard-hearted. Open our eyes to see what you reveal. Lord, tell me to get behind you when I'm out of line, but not to go away from you. Lord, open our eyes that we would want what you want instead of asking for our own comfort. Lord, teach us to be weak, that we'd be powerful, to lose, that we would win, to rejoice in the cross that you ask us to carry, that we would see resurrection and life in our life and all those around us. We lift up in your name. Amen. All right, please stand for the benediction. May our Lord, the Lord of grace, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may the love of God the Father send us out to die with joy, to have life. In his name, amen. Go in peace.